join me as we pray, Lord, to be able to sing that? To find liberty. Ere my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. We thank you for the deliverance, chains being broken that come through the cross. Father, how we praise you that Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord, the one who has redeemed us, the one who has offered grace to us, mercy to us, mercy there was great, grace was free, pardon was multiplied. How amazing your gifts are. Overwhelming. Overwhelming. Now, Lord, as we come again to your word spoken, your word proclaimed, Lord, I recognize that if it's just me up here talking, this message means really nothing. It is only through the power of your Spirit. Your Spirit opens minds and hearts to hear and receive and respond. Father, do your good work for the glory of Christ in the power of your Spirit. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Over these next four Sundays, we'll be focusing on Philippians chapter 2, 5 through actually 11. We'll spend a couple weeks on 5 through 8, and then 9 through 11. I want to this morning, even though focusing primarily on 5 through 8, I want to read 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every issue in congregational life is ultimately theological. Let me say it again. Every issue in congregational life is ultimately a theological one. Even what we think of as the most practical issues in the church, decisions, practical kinds of nuts and bolts sorts of things, there is in some way a theological truth, a theological issue of some sort that's directly connected to it. I want you to understand that so that as we approach this massive text over these four Sundays, I want you to understand that so we'll approach this text in a proper frame of mind. Because there's no question about it. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is profound theology. It is one of the most sublime, it is one of the most soul-stirring portraits of Christ found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. It is theology expressed in beautiful, exquisite, almost poetic kind of language. And it is indeed profound theology because in the verses that I read this morning, most of the distinctive doctrines concerning Christ are found in this one passage. You have his deity, his preexistence, his equality with God, which touches on the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. You have his incarnation, his true humanity, his life of service and sacrifice, his atoning death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, his ascension, his second coming, his final triumph, and his kingdom forever. All of that theology is set in the compass of just a handful of verses in our text. But understand that Paul is not writing for seminarians. This is not a lecture in graduate school in theology. This is not written for academic purposes. This is not a doctoral dissertation kind of theology. But Paul is writing these profound words because there's a very ordinary, practical issue that needs to be addressed in the congregation in Philippi. And Paul understands that the only way to rightly address any issue in the church is through sound theology. And so theology, sometimes people say, well, I'm not really interested in theology. Just give me, you know, the simple Jesus loves me, this I know. Well, that's great. That's a wonderful place to start. But theology, rightly understood, has to do with real life. It has to do with real issues. It's not an academic exercise for biblical scholars. What's the real life issue that provokes this kind of profound theology? Well, you just have to look back at the preceding verses. We've looked at them for a couple weeks. What does Paul say? He says, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, same heart. We saw that in verse 2. And notice verse 3 and verse 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What was going on? There were those in the church that wanted things their way. There were those in the congregation in Philippi seeking their own interest to the neglect of others. There were those in the church that had an agenda of one kind or another and were intent on pushing it. There were those in the congregation in Philippi who were engaging with other believers in prideful sorts of ways. There were those in the congregation who were allowing small differences to create hard feelings and division in the congregation. Well, that's a practical issue. How do you address it? You address it through the most profound theology imaginable. Thinking about the attitude that Paul's addressing of me first and selfish ambition and looking out for your own interests, I came across something that Bill Hybels wrote a little while ago from Willow Creek Church in Chicago. And I want to read this for you because he illustrates the sort of attitude that Paul has been addressing in Philippians chapter 2. Listen to his words. He says, take 10 chickens, any 10. Put them in a pen together and spread a little chicken feed. In short order, you will witness an amazing phenomenon. In a matter of minutes, the chickens, previously strangers, will form a hierarchy based on dominance. Or, in everyday language, they will establish a pecking order. Instinctively, they will determine through a series of skirmishes who the number one chicken will be. Then the number two. Then the number three. All the way down to the unlucky number 10. Chicken. He goes on to write, much is at stake in this dance of domination. Chicken number one pecks at and intimidates chicken number two without experiencing any kind of retribution from chicken number two. Chicken number two will take it from chicken number one, but will turn around and peck away at chicken number three, who will in turn take out its frustration on chicken number four. The pecking order continues all the way down to chicken number 10, who, needless to say, has a pretty miserable life, pecked but no one to peck. And in the end, maybe even pecked to death. I hope you understand the phenomenon of the pecking order does not belong exclusively to chickens, does it? We see it in the business world. We see it in politics. We see it in society at large. We see it in sports. We see it in families. Yeah, we see it in the church. You know, I found over the years, gathering together with pastors in various settings, and there have been many settings over the years, most of the questions revolve around a familiar handful. And the questions are these: so where do you pastor? Behind the question is, do you pastor in some place prestigious, like the New York area? Or are you in some little out-of-the-way place? I mean, where do you pastor? What is your position? Are you like the senior pastor? Or are you like some underling, like the associate pastor or the assistant pastor? I mean, so what's your title? What's your position? How many people attend your church? That's an innocent question. Oh, not too many. Well, so-and-so has a church of a couple thousand. How big is your paid staff? Not too many. Maybe even how big is your budget? Why do we as pastors do that? It's because we have to establish the pecking order. The informal pecking order. Who's important around here? Who isn't? Who are the ones we need to defer to? Who are the ones we can pretty much safely ignore? Now, it's not unique to pastors. How often we look at others in terms of their profession, in terms of their level of education, their wardrobe, how stylish they are, maybe the kind of vehicles they drive, the home or homes that they live in, the kind of vacations they can enjoy. We want to know all that stuff. Why? Because you got to have the pecking order. You have to know who's important. You have to know who's number one. I can remember a number of years ago now when I was in Minot at our Redeemers. We used these same white cards. The reason they're here is because I imported them with me when I moved north. But on one particular Sunday, I can remember, there were several visitors on that Sunday. And one of the visitors, the person, the family filled out the card, but others saw them, it was a doctor in town. It was a doctor and his wife who were there. And you should have heard the excitement. Boy, if we could get him into our church, you know, get Dr. So-and-so, boy, that would be really great. That same Sunday, there was a young mom, single mom with three kids, as a visitor. Yeah, if she comes back, that'd be great. Whatever. That kind of attitude is contrary to the gospel. How sinful those kinds of attitudes are. You recall perhaps from the Gospels, and I invite you to take your Bible. I want us to look at three passages very briefly. Every time the disciples tried to set up a pecking order, Jesus rebukes them in the strongest possible terms and instead calls them to slavery. Yes, slavery and servanthood. Let's look at them. The first one is from Luke chapter 9, if you would turn there. Luke chapter 9, Jesus is on the verge, if you know how the Gospel of Luke unfolds, Jesus is on the verge of that final journey to Jerusalem. It takes him a while, takes him a number of weeks, takes him a number of months, but this is, he's heading to the cross, the thing that Paul highlights in Philippians 2 here, by the way. He's heading to shame and scorn and suffering and rejection and crucifixion and shedding of blood. That's where he's headed. And on the verge of that final journey, starting in verse 46, an argument arose among them. Who is the them? It's the 12. As to which of them was the greatest. We got to have, there's 12, not 10 chickens, there's 12 of us here. We need to know who's chicken number one. And so on. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And then what's stunning to me is the very next verse. It's like John didn't hear a thing. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. What John was saying is, hey, we're the ones who are supposed to be doing this. We're the ones that cast out demons, not you. Cut it out. We're the 12. This is our responsibility. Knock it off. And he comes to Jesus and says, we told him to knock it off because he's not us. He's not the 12. And what does Jesus say to him? Verse 50, but Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Jesus addresses the attitude strongly, doesn't he? Let's look at the second of our three passages, Matthew chapter 20. This is right at the end of Jesus' journey. This is toward the close of his ministry. The cross is looming. And Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20, we have an account of James and John and their mom who show up and want to talk to Jesus, kind of privately, of course. Matthew 20, 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and those sons would be James and John, came up to him with her sons. I mean, again, doesn't seem like heard a thing from Luke chapter 9. Came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Wow. Skip down to verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant. I guess so. They were indignant at the two brothers. I mean, they were infuriated. Not so much that James and John asked it, but they haven't gotten the jump on it, I suppose. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's the way culture works. That's the way the world works. You get to be number one, you lord it over everybody else. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a little prayer I came across from Robert Raines. He's a United Methodist professor and writer. And he writes a prayer based on what I just read from Matthew 20. Listen to this prayer. Do you identify with it? Or you say, oh, no, that's not me. No, I'm not like that. Here's what he says. I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me. How they further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people, ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors. Your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank checks for whatever I want. I am like James and John. Anybody else identify with that? Let's look at the third one. John chapter 13. Several days after Matthew 20, disciples are in the upper room. It's the night Jesus is betrayed. You know the story. Arrangements have been made for the Passover. But one thing, I don't know who's supposed to get this lined up, but one of the 12 didn't, and that was for foot washing. Nobody thought of that. Maybe they thought one of the others was supposed to do it, drop the ball. Anyway, they gather together, and there's no lowly Gentile slave to do this disgusting, degrading job. So nobody's going to do it. I mean, we'll just forget about it. You have to realize in Bible days, a Hebrew servant under no conditions could ever be required to wash feet. It was considered only the lowest of the lowest Gentile slaves could ever be compelled to do that. No Hebrew servant, even the master of the house, could not legally compel him to do it, and nobody would. And that's why after supper, you know the story, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. We have no way of entering into the mindset of 2,000 years ago to understand how absolutely stunning this was. Because not only did no Hebrew do this, no lowly Hebrew servant, but here is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the miracle worker, the great rabbi. He's doing it. You have no idea. We have no idea how stunning and shocking that all of this was. And what did Jesus say when it was done? John 13, starting in verse 14. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. It is that attitude that Jesus expresses here in John 13. It is the attitude that the Savior speaks of in Matthew 20 and also in Luke chapter 9. It is that attitude, that mindset, that Paul is calling us to exemplify in the local congregation in Philippians 2. To consider others better than myself. And when you consider others better than yourself, then you endeavor to willingly serve them in sacrificial ways. Now, but our sinful hearts don't want any of that, do we? Turn with me to one more passage this morning, and it's in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, the 14th chapter. Isaiah chapter 14. What we have in Isaiah 14, and the reason I cite this, is we have the first example in the universe, literally in the universe, of the attitude that Paul is addressing in Philippians 2, of the attitude that Jesus is addressing in Luke 9, Matthew 20, and John 13. We have the first example of this attitude ever in the history of the universe. And I want you to notice with me, starting the reading at verse 12, it reads like this: How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. If any of you have a King James version, the verse reads like this: How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of dawn. The Hebrew word here that's translated, O day star, simply means a shining one or a light bearer. And the Latin form of light bearer is Lucifer, Lucifer. Let me read the passage. How have you fallen from heaven, O day star, O Lucifer, son of the dawn? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Verse 15, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. You go back in Isaiah 14, the prophet, the Lord, through prophet Isaiah, is speaking to an earthly king, speaking to the king of Babylon, you'll discover earlier in the chapter. But as you read these words, it's like, is he just talking to the king of Babylon or not? Is there a force? Is there a person? Is there something? Is there an attitude behind this earthly king, behind this earthly ruler, that this king is merely reflecting? And that suspicion is confirmed when you come to Luke chapter 10, because Jesus ties Isaiah 14 directly into the fall of Satan in Luke 10. And what do you notice from these verses that I just read? You notice there is an ascending chain of ambition, is there not? And each step in this ascending chain of ambition is marked off by the words, I will. Five times those words, I will. And you know what? Right there is the essence of sin in those two words. At creation, when God created all things, what does Genesis say? He saw everything that he had created, and behold, at the very end of the account, it was very good. There was one mind, one will, all of it aligned with God's will, God's heart, God's mind. But then sin entered when this day star, this son of dawn, this Lucifer, asserted his I will in opposition to God's. And since that event that Isaiah records, over who knows how many years of human history, billions and billions and billions of puny little wills shaking their fist in the face of God saying, I will, you can't tell me what to do, don't shove religion down my throat, I'm going to do what I want to do. Billions and billions of people shaking their fist in the face of God. And what you realize here, the original sin of the universe was not stealing, was not bearing false witness against your neighbor, was not adultery, was not homosexuality, was not failing to honor the Lord's day by keeping it holy. That's not the original sin. But the original sin of the universe is the sin of, I'm going to do things my way. That kind of pride, that kind of self-centeredness, and that can invade, by the way, and this is where the theology comes in, it can invade congregational life. Where what happens? Each one looks out for his own interests. Each one wants his own agenda. Each one thinks of himself first. Each one saying, I will. Different ones saying, if it's not my way, I either quit or I make trouble or maybe I do both. This is what Paul's addressing. And let's briefly walk our way through Isaiah 14, little passage. Just notice very simply this ascending chain of ambition. Satan says, Lucifer says, I will ascend to heaven. We know from the Bible, from the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, there are three heavens, Paul says. The first heaven is the sky. So yesterday, if you were outside, beautiful blue sky, you look up, that's the heaven, that blue sky, the atmosphere around the earth, that's the first heaven. Then there is a second heaven, that's everything beyond. That is our solar system, the Milky Way galaxy, all of the galaxies, the vastness of the universe, that's the second heaven. And the third heaven, Paul points out to the Corinthians, is the dwelling place of God. Which of these do you think Satan was talking about? I will take God's abode from him, he said. Let's look at the next one. I will set my throne on high above the stars of God. Realize in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, book of Job in the Old, book of Revelation in the New, stars are figurative expressions for angels. They're spoken of as stars. So I will raise my throne on high above the stars of God. Satan says, I will seize authority over the angelic creation. And the book of Revelation says he managed to grab a third of the angels. Let's look at the next one. This ascending chain of ambition. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. That's an interesting expression, Mount of Assembly. It's found elsewhere in Isaiah. It's found in the book of Psalms, and it has reference to the earthly Jerusalem, to literal Mount Zion, the geographic place over in Israel. But it always has a particular focus on the people of God gathered there for worship. Each and every time the phrase is used, it's the people of God gathered for worship, Mount of Assembly. What is Satan saying? He's saying, I will gather worship for myself. Notice this ascending chain of ambition. Let's take the next one. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. He's not talking about you're out on a day in these white puffy clouds, and I'll get a little higher than that white cloud that's going over your head. I'll be above that. That's silly. No, clouds in the Old Testament, clouds in the New Testament always point to deity and to the fact that God is present. So, for example, in the Old Testament, the Israelites, what were they led by? The pillar of cloud. The pillar of fire, that cloud, that glory cloud of God's presence rested over the tabernacle. When Jesus comes again, he will come in the clouds with power and great glory. Oh, it'll be kind of some white stuff floating around on that day. No, he will come in the glory clouds of heaven. And so when Satan says here, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, he is saying, I'm going to raise my glory above God's. Notice this ascending chain of ambition. And here's the final one. I will make myself like the Most High. Why does Satan use this title for God, by the way? If you go through the Old Testament and New Testament, there are some 400 names, titles, descriptions of God in the Bible, almost 400 of them. So out of 400, why does Satan pick out this one? I will make myself like the Most High. Why doesn't he say, I'll make myself like Jehovah? I'll make myself like the Creator. I'll make myself like the Lord, the Rock of Ages, the Good Shepherd. I mean, he could have used any number of titles. Why does he pick out this one? The answer is found in Genesis 14. Genesis 14 and verse 19, it's the famous passage about Melchizedek, the priest and king of Salem, Genesis 14 says. Remember, he and Abram have a conversation, Abram the great patriarch. And here's what Melchizedek says in Genesis 14, 19. It says, and he, Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, listen to these words, blessed be Abram by God Most High. There's the title. And how does he define God Most High? Possessor of heaven and earth. Satan says, I will have it all. I will be the possessor and ruler of all that exists, and glory will be mine, he says. And so here's the point. When selfishness is evident in the church, when empty conceit rears its head, when people are intent on pushing their personal agendas to the forefront, when pride is evident, when arrogance is evident, when people in the congregation say, I will, where does it come from? And who's behind it? There's the answer. And so Paul, in this passage, as we will look at it in detail for the next 3 weeks, Paul addresses these kinds of attitudes. He addresses these kinds of self-centered approaches and mindset. And what does he do? In some of the most brilliant theology ever penned, he says in verse 5, have this mind among you which is in Christ. And what is the mindset? Even though he had rights to all kinds of things, he was God, he emptied himself, became the lowest of slaves, and gave his life away on a cross. Paul says to the Philippians, who are feuding and fighting and agendas, this is the mindset, not this one, but the mindset of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves. The hymn writer expresses it so beautifully. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power, controlling all I do, say. May that be my prayer. May that be your prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, as we think about a number of passages we looked at, if we're honest, we say, you know, I'm like James and John, for example. I'm like the 12 of them in the upper room. I'm like the disciples in Luke 8. Who's the greatest? Well, I'm sure I am. But have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who rightfully was great and gave it all away. Not thinking about his own interests. If he was thinking of his own interests, we would not be saved. But of the interests of others. Lord, as we look at this passage in detail these next weeks, may that be increasingly our mind, our heart, our passion. That as we live in the gospel, as we live in forgiveness and grace, as we understand more of the Savior who gave it all away for me, to realize then the sinfulness of that attitude where I want my way, I want my rights, I want my vindication, I want whatever it is. Lord, melt our hearts, change our spirits, work in us, continue to work in us your good will and your good purposes. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.